Well, let me say what a privilege it is to have this opportunity. In many ways, one way in which this is a wonderful opportunity is because this is the first time that I've had the privilege to visit the campus of Maranatha Baptist University. And I've looked forward to this for the last several months of being able to visit here. And from a distance, I've heard many good things about this place. And now to be able to witness it firsthand is a blessing to me. And then secondly, it's a blessing just to be able to have the opportunity to speak this morning. You know, I was thinking on the platform here that it seems as though God likes to keep me a nervous wreck. He has done that throughout my entire ministry life, it seems. When I was 29, took our first ministry, and that was down in Tampa, Florida. And when I entered into that church as a 29-year-old, there were five men on staff already in that church, all of which were older than me. And so I entered into a staff, senior pastor is the youngest guy on staff, and that was a little bit of a nerve-wracking thing as well. And so we spent 14 years there serving. And then, as Pastor Vaughn mentioned, 9 years ago, the Lord took us kicking and dragging to Greenville, South Carolina. Literally, he did. No. But to follow someone who'd been there for 30 years in a very reputable church with a wonderful reputation there in Greenville, that too was a nerve-wracking thing, to follow Dr. Vaughn there. And it has been nothing really short of a blessing to be there. And that transition that he spoke about has been a blessing to me personally. And it's an encouragement to me to have opportunities like this, and then to have the opportunity to pastor there as well. And that is a wonderful ministry, wonderful church that God raised up there. And then to be here as well with another ministry that God raised up. So it's a true blessing. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to take them and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. And I love the opportunity that this conference gives us to center our attention on the gospel. Several months ago, I received an email as an invitation to this conference to speak, and there were about four or five different subjects offered that you could choose from, and the one that I chose was Universal Guilt Implied. That was the title there that I was given. And so I want to speak to you on the universal guilt of mankind this morning. But all of that you're going to hear in this conference centers around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you talk about the universal guilt of mankind being implied, certainly the gospel implies that. It implies a condition. And the profound way in which it does that is when you think about what the gospel is, when you think about the descent of the Son of God into the world as a Savior, that implies man needs deliverance from a great evil by a divine hand. And God leaned into that need through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is a wonderful theme that we have for this conference, the theme of the gospel. Now, you're in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up in just a moment in verse 9, but just a little bit of context. We are coming here in Romans chapter 3 to the conclusion of 2.5 chapters, if you will, of bad news. That bad news is seeking to build this massive case against humanity. And the case is this, that everyone is guilty before God. Everyone is guilty before God. And so Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, in these first several chapters are just, he's simply building this case. And here's what I want to suggest as we begin this morning, that he builds that case, first of all, by making that proposition that all men are guilty before God. Now that's the Bible's proposition. In fact, from the point of the fall on, isn't it true that the entire Bible implies the guiltiness of mankind? Well, while the Bible implies that, here it states it very clearly. And so that proposition that all men are guilty before God hangs on two statements in this text. And I want to first of all direct your attention to those two statements. The first one is found in verse 9. If you'll look at it with me, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles." And then here's the first statement that supports that proposition that all men are guilty before God, that they are all under sin. And then if you'll jump down to verse 19, he's going to state it in a little different way, but the same proposition when he says this: "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped," and then here it is, "and all the world may become guilty before God." And so the proposition that all men are guilty is really supported by these two major statements in this text. And the first thing the Apostle Paul says in verse 9 again is that we are all under sin. Now, I need to hasten to say that we need to be careful when we look at that statement not to just minimize that by thinking that it just means that all men are sinners, or that it simply means all men have sinned. We would be minimizing that statement to interpret it in just that way. Now, those things are included in that statement. Certainly, all men are sinners. And all men are sinners because all men have sinned. But there is much more to the statement, all are under sin, than just those two realities. So what does Paul mean when he says that everyone comes into the world this way? Everyone comes into the world under sin. Well, take your Bible and turn over to Romans chapter 6, sixth chapter, the same book. And I want to lift some language out of a few verses in this chapter that I think are going to clear it up for us in terms of what it really means to come into the world under sin. For example, look at verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore," and then he uses this word, "reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." Jump over to verse 14. We have similar language when he says, "For sin shall not have," and then this word, "dominion over you." And then if you'll jump down to verse 20, again, he suggests something here when he says, "You were the servants of sin." So, folks, what does it mean when the Bible says that all people come into the world under sin? It's not just the idea that all men are sinners. It's not just the idea that all men have sinned, but literally it means that we are under that sin. In other words, the authority of sin. Every person that is born in the world is born under the authority of sin, the reign of sin, the dominion of sin. And they are servants of that sin. That fallenness, that fallen nature demands that we serve it. And so when Paul says that all people everywhere come into the world basically in ignorance to the truth of the gospel, and that all people everywhere come into the world under sin, he's saying that we enter in under sin's reign. He goes on in verse 19. Let's go back to that language when he says, "All the world may become guilty before God." So all are under sin. And then secondly, all are guilty. Now, folks, guilt is more than just a feeling. It is that, but biblically it's more than that. And when Paul uses that language that all the world may become guilty before God, he's not saying that the law existed merely to make people feel guilty. Now, the law will do that, right? In fact, even after salvation, we experience that dynamic. But it's much more weighty than a mere feeling here, because when Paul says that the world may become guilty before God, he's talking here about a state of being. He's literally saying that this is every person's position before God when they enter into the world. Their position is this: you are guilty. You have this position before the God of heaven. And this is universally true. He said that all the world may become guilty before God. And we need to remember, too, the language that is used. Look, for example, in verse 10. And we'll be coming back to this in just a moment. But look at the language. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. And then he ends verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. You know, it almost seems as though under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that Paul is seeking to communicate something on purpose here. That he wants it to be very clear. He doesn't want anyone to think that there are any exceptions to this. And so he uses this language, and he uses it repeatedly to communicate that and to bring clarity to the idea that everyone comes into the world under sin and they stand guilty before God. No exceptions to this. And so he states his proposition in just that way. Now, the second thing I want you to notice from this text is that whenever you state a proposition, you know, if you're building a case in the court of law, one necessary ingredient is proof, right? I mean, you can't just say it, and by merit of the fact that you say it makes it true. You need evidence to kind of support the proposition. And so Paul, secondly, provides the proof. And he doesn't have to look far to find it, right? I mean, as far as himself, he can find that proof, that proposition that we all come into the world this way, the idea that we're all under sin, we all stand guilty before God. I mean, he doesn't have to look far to find proof of that. And so verses 10 through 18 is humanity's proof of that proposition. So what kind of proof does he offer? And here's what I want to suggest. He begins broad. And then he grows narrow as you make your way down through those verses. And then he gets very specific. So as he's seeking to prove the point that we're all under sin, that we're all guilty before God, the first thing he does is he begins broad. And we find that broad language in verses 10 through 12. And I already read those. And so he begins by just saying, look, when it comes to mankind, here's man's general character. Here's just a general description of every person under the sun who's ever been born in the history of the world. This is true of everyone. There's no one that is righteous, not one. Generally speaking, none. None righteous. And there is a progression here, right? And the fact that none are righteous, because of that fact, next thought is this: there's none that understandeth. And Romans chapter 1 and the way the Bible describes a lost man supports the fact that if you're not rightly related to God, then you don't understand anything. If you're not rightly related to God, you won't be rightly related to anything. You know, it's interesting to me as you make your way through the book of Daniel, that Daniel's role, if you just kind of sum it all up, Daniel's role really was that of an interpreter, right? And that was his predominant role in the book of Daniel. And you can find that word interpreter and interpretation over and over and over and over again. And Daniel found himself in a pagan world. And he was the only one, because of his relationship to God, who could make sense out of anything. And folks, that is still true of God's people today. That is still our role. Because of our relationship to God, because of our knowledge of His truth, because of this imputed righteousness now that we have, we are in a position now to be interpreters. And we need to be. There's a whole world of people out there who can't understand what's going on. They can't understand what's going on globally. They can't understand what's going on personally in their own lives. And we have the privilege of being interpreters because of our knowledge of God and His Word. Do you realize that saved people are the only people on the planet that can make sense out of anything? And that's because of the Word of God. And so that progression does exist. There is none righteous, and because of that, there's none that understandeth. And because there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Now, there may be some who appear to be seeking after God, and you might want to argue the point. I mean, there's something even in my own being when I read that statement that says there's no one that seeks after God. There's something inside of me that wants to argue that point. I want to cite what I view to be or deem to be exceptions to that, you know. For example, what about pagan people out there in the world, I mean, who have their false gods? I mean, aren't they in their own way, through that false god, seeking God? Well, the Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. In fact, that idol worship is a refusal. It is an act of rebellion and treason before the God of the Bible. And so it's not seeking at all. And so he goes on to say, there's none that seeketh after God. And what's the next step after that? They are all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. And do you know what that word unprofitable means? It means worthless. Do you know that from divine standpoint, a life that never intersects with God and His Son is a worthless life? The only thing that gives us value, the only thing that gives life value, is when it intersects with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says there is this general progression that's taking place among humanity, and this is the broad kind of description of that humanity. Well, he's going to go from there, and he's going to begin to narrow this thing. He's made these broad, general character descriptions in verses 10 through 12. And now notice in verse 13, he gets more specific about it. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's strange to me that in the description of man's depravity, two verses are taken up in the Word of God that center around the tongue. I mean, folks, what is the primary tool that man uses to influence man? Is it not our tongues? Is it not our words? Is it not communication? This is the main tool, if I could put it that way, the main instrument that depravity uses to influence depravity. And so he goes on to specifically describe this indictment on humanity. He goes on in verse 15, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And so he begins to narrow this description. And then in verse 18, I said he starts broad, gets narrow, and then very specific. And in verse 18, he just bottom lines the whole thing. And he says, if you want to know what's at the root of all this, if you want to know what's at the heart of all this, here it is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you want to take everything that the Bible has to say about lost humanity, all the descriptions we have of that depravity and of that guiltiness before God, you can sum it all up just this way. There is no fear of God. Do you know when it comes to that phrase, the fear of God? That for the people of God, that is the most all-encompassing kind of way of describing our relationship to God. To fear God. In fact, we just had family devotions around this thought. What does it mean to fear God? And I can remember sharing with our children around the table, what does it mean to fear God? Because this is a description of lost people. They don't have this fear of God. And when you're saved, the most comprehensive description of saved people is that they do fear God. So what's wrapped up in that phrase, fearing God? Well, I think at least three things. One is a fundamental respect for God. A respect for God. And obviously in our culture, in our day, in our age, since the fall, that has only gotten worse, and it will only get worse when it comes to this lack of respect for God. And I need to say this. That's not just found these days, I think, among lost people. I think we have this creeping into our churches all across America. This fundamental lack of respect for God. Do you know that God has turned into something too familiar, in a sense? Something too near. You know, there's quite a tension between the imminence of God, the nearness of God, and the distance of God. And I think we're focusing these days, and I probably need to qualify this, but I think we're focusing too much on the nearness of God, and we've lost the bigness of God. So God is so near, He's become a friend. And we have this very prop up your feet approach to worship and coming before the Lord, and a very casual approach to God. And I'm not talking about attire. I'm talking about a posture. I'm talking about a mentality. I'm talking about a spirit that we bring to God. And we lack fundamentally, not just in the lost world, but even in our churches, this most fundamental fear of God in the sense of respecting Him. The second thing wrapped up in this phrase is submission to God. And that makes sense, because respect should lead to submission, right? That respect for God ought to lead to a yieldedness to God. And then thirdly, wrapped up in that phrase is what I would call the dread of His displeasure. You know, we ought to fear displeasing God. We ought to fear failing God. We ought to fear His chastening hand in our lives. And we understand that. We get that. I remember as a boy that phrase my mother would often repeat, that you never should, but she did, and it worked, all right? But she used to say this, you just wait till your father gets home. All right? There's nothing worse than delayed punishment, all right? I like it swift and sure. Just get it done and get it over. Don't promise me it sometime in the near future. But I knew what it meant, and I feared that. Because I feared the displeasure of my Father. That's part of what it means to fear God. And so at the end of this description, he sums it all up, verse 18, that way. There is no fear of God. There's no respect for God. There's no submission to God. There's no dread of His displeasure before their eyes. Now, that's the proof of the proposition. The proposition again being verse 9, we're all under sin. Verse 19, we're all guilty before God. And here is your proof. And while many may see in that proof condemnation, and there is condemnation there, I also see grace. I see love. I see mercy in that description. Folks, have you ever thought about it, that God loved us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves? You know, as I look at this description, if I were left to myself, I would never come to these conclusions about myself. I would never say these things about myself. I would never think this about myself. Why? Because you know what? I came into this world thinking that I'm a pretty good person. We all did. I still find myself thinking that I'm not that bad. I would never have come to the conclusion that the Bible comes to regarding my true state of being before God. And so I see here grace. I see here the goodness of God. This is God telling us the truth about ourselves. And so I want to end this second point this way, just kind of summing it up, and here it is. There is a standard, right? And we are accountable. There is a standard, and we are accountable. Now, I want you for a moment to think about just those two statements. I mean, right? Guilt implies there's a standard. And guilt implies there's accountability. And guilt implies failure, right? Failure to meet the standard. And so now I'm being held accountable. Now, when you think about a standard and accountability, would you agree with me that the world is going to great lengths to remove both of those things? It's going to great lengths to eliminate any kind of standard. It's going to great lengths to eliminate any sense of accountability. Do you know that one of the things, and it's no accident that you have that description in verses 13 and 14 about the tongue and the mouth, words. Do you know that one of the things that greatly influences humanity and culture is the evolution of language? Language changes. And don't think it just changes because of the passing of time. Language doesn't simply change because you're going from one generation to another generation to another generation. Now, I realize there are some of those dynamics there that are generational kinds of things and language and lingo. But I want to tell you, there's an agenda behind all of that as well. Language reflects agendas. And there is the absence of some words in our world today that are telling of our culture. They have eliminated certain words out of our language and out of our language pool because they don't like those words. They don't like what those words imply. Because a lot of those words come from this book. And this book strongly suggests that there is a standard and that we are truly accountable before God. And so society is seeking to eliminate both the standard and the accountability. For a moment, what is society's posture toward guilt? And not just the feeling of guilt, but the state of being guilty. I thought about that, and I want to offer a couple of different ways that we see the world today seeking to deal with this concept of guilt. And the first thing I want to suggest is that the world seeks to deal with guilt intellectually. Intellectually. And they're doing that by teaching certain things. And I am fearful of this. And the reason I'm fearful of this teaching is because it's not just out there in the world. These kinds of thoughts and this kind of teaching is making its way into our churches. For example, the world teaches that guilt is the result of putting unrealistic expectations on ourselves. And so what do you do when you have these expectations and you can't meet those expectations and you keep running into failure? Well, here's what you do. You just change the expectations. I mean, after all, we're only human, right? So you lower your expectations, even of your own virtue, and the result of doing that is you will have less guilt. And that's exactly what's going on out there in the world today. Just lower the expectations. In fact, don't have any expectations, and we can effectively eliminate guilt and the feeling of guilt in our culture. There's this teaching that our moral principles, and hear this, they are antiquated and restrictive. And folks, there's a whole generation of professing Christian people who largely view fundamentalism in just that way. That it is antiquated, it is restrictive, and there is a whole generation of fundamentalists out there who need to be enlightened, they need to be informed, and they really need to learn their Bibles. I'm being a little sarcastic there. And so there is this intellectual approach to dealing with guilt. And then they're seeking to deal with it physically. Physically. Through drugs. Through alcohol. Or if you're more refined, through hobbies. Through entertainment. Anything to drown and distract me from the noise of my guilt. And we live in a whole world of people out there who can't get rid of that noise in their soul. And they're doing everything they can to eliminate this overwhelming feeling that somehow I'm not measuring up. I'm not meeting a standard. And I have some sense of accountability for it. And I don't like the way I'm feeling. And so they're always looking for the next thing. They're always looking for the next fix, the next vacation, the next promotion, or the next job, or the next purchase. They need to be distracted in order to drown out this sense of overwhelming guilt. We live in a very addicted world. And that age of addiction is getting younger and younger and younger. I mean, what used to be life-dominating sins for adults are quickly becoming life-dominating sins for 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds. And so the world seeks to deal with that guilt intellectually, by teaching certain things. It seeks to deal with that guilt physically by using certain things. But the most popular tool employed today in our society to eliminate the feeling of being guilty before God is not teaching something intellectually or doing something physically. But it is rather dealing with guilt religiously. Religiously. Take your Bible just for a moment and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to highlight this in passing. It's interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, preparing young Timothy for ministry, says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now I think we're in the last day of the last days. I think we're there. Well, how do you know when you are? Well, you'll know you're living in the last days because men, verse 2, shall be lovers of their own selves. covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I mean, if you want to know whether or not you're living in the last days, are you living in a culture that is characterized by these things? And we are. And that's why the Bible calls them perilous times. And I think sometimes God's people need to regroup and see it from divine viewpoints. There's a strange attraction that can develop in the hearts of God's own people to some of these very things. And God says, these are perilous times, literally savage seasons that we live in. Days that you would scarcely want to pass through because of the danger. And then in verse 5, you have this. Having a form of godliness. What? How did that show up? What is that all about? Well, that is one of the ways that the world seeks to deal with their guilt. I mean, listen, when you're doing all those things in verses 2 and 3, those things make you, at the end of the day, feel guilty. God has seen to it that you will feel guilty. You will not escape that sense of not meeting the standard and being accountable before Him. And so when you're doing all those things, you feel guilty and you need to do something with that guilt. So what do? Here's what the world's doing. Just tack on a little religion. You know, just sprinkle it in there a little bit and you know what? I can be a religious person and still feel good about the way I want to live my life. And churches are chock full of people like that. The strange gap that exists in people's lives between church going and living like the world full blown. And so the world seeks to deal with this intellectually. They seek to deal with it physically. They seek to deal with it religiously. And so this is society's posture toward all of this. And then the last thing, and I close, is God's provision. God's provision. And I want to end with just giving you some propositional statements because I won't have the time to unpack these. And so I'm just going to give them to you. And all these things are established now from verse 19 down through the end of this third chapter. And so we don't have the time to go through the second half, but let me give you the propositional statements regarding God's provision for all this. I mean, why is God saying everything that He says in verses 1 through 19 of Romans chapter 3? He's not just saying that to say that all people are guilty under sin before God. That's not the only reason He's saying that. Do you know that Romans 3:23, for example, says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," right? I mean, that sums it up, right? And a lot of times we look at that verse as a proof text that all people are sinners. And it is. But there's another side to that as well. And it's also a wonderful proof text for the fact that all people are savable because they are sinners. If you're a sinner, you qualify. If you're a sinner, there's a Savior. If you're a sinner, there's a cross. There's payment for that. There's something you can do if you're a sinner. There's remedy for that. And so Romans 3:23 doesn't just exist in the Bible to say we're all sinners. It's there to also say we're all savable. And so, let me give you those propositions. All people, whether Jew or Gentile, are held personally accountable by God for their sin. Verse 19. Secondly, the resulting relationship of human guilt and divine indignation cannot be made right by works of the law. That's verse 20. Man will always fail, right? That's the whole point of the law. Thirdly, God, on His own initiative, has undertaken to see our acquittal freely. Verses 21 through 24. Wonderful transitional word, right? But, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God, on His own initiative, has undertaken to see our acquittal freely. Fourthly, He has done this through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verses 24 through 26. Isn't it wonderful news that God has not left us to deal with our guilt on our own? And so He has done this through His Son, Jesus Christ. By the way, that's another reminder that God is not indifferent to the demands of the law. God is not indifferent to the demands of justice. Do you realize God could not just say, you're good? You know, I know you sinned, but I'm making a declaration here. You're good. Do you realize the law would not allow Him to do that? He could not do that. He had to meet the demands of the law on sin. And He did that through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, the gift of justification only comes to those who trust in Jesus. I want to close with a statement, actually, that I just ran across this morning. I was staying in one of the houses here, and there was a little bookshelf there, and it was a collection of Spurgeon's sermons. And when I got up this morning, I noticed that the title of it was The Gospel. And so I started thumbing through it. And wouldn't you know, I ran across this statement that fits perfectly my message. Imagine that. It's almost like a God thing. And this is what Spurgeon said. Listen to what he said. He said, "Know ye, O men, that there lives not on the face of the earth a man upon whom God can look with pleasure if He considers that man on the ground of his law. Not one heart is sound and right before God by nature. Not one life is pure and clean when the Lord comes to examine it with His all-searching eye." And then he concludes this way, "We are all shut up in the same prison as all guilty." There really is such a thing as the universal guilt of mankind. Everyone comes into the world this way. And let me encourage every pastor here, we dare not tamper with the message. We dare not remove the need for repentance in the gospel. To tamper with the gospel is to have no gospel at all. And we have to take men where they are, and we have to describe them the way the Bible describes them, and then lead them to the Savior, God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for telling us the truth about ourselves. And Father, we know that we came into this world this way, under sin, guilty before You. And Father, we are so thankful today that while we were yet sinners, You loved us. And You sent Your Son into this world as a Savior. And we're thankful that we can testify to the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.